Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. I love that statement, we hope in mercies new. Like every morning, there are new mercies. Like this morning, doesn't matter if you've gone to church all your life, God has fresh manna for you this morning. New mercies, more grace. As Ben said a few weeks ago, when you receive grace, the best response is to do what? Worship and ask for more. You cannot be too greedy for grace. Because when you understand what grace is God's undeserved favor, yes, but it's an empowering favor, a transforming favor. It's not like we receive grace and now we need to go try to do something for God. His grace fuels our actions, transforms our lives. So we're going to be back in Ephesians 4. I've been thinking lately as I've been back soaking in Ephesians 4 of... This is what you start doing when you're getting old. You start thinking back. 25 years ago, I was a youth pastor. And as most of you know, I didn't grow up in a Bible-believing church. So it was actually being on staff at this church in Chicago was the first time I'd ever really been a member of a Bible-believing church. And I was the youth pastor. And the thing that was, one of the things that was most striking about that experience were staff meetings. The staff meetings really took me off guard. And one of the reasons is I can never remember being in a staff meeting where we spent any amount, a significant amount of time praying. I can never remember having discussions about, you know, how do we disciple our people more effectively? How do we equip our people more effectively? Often the discussions in staff meeting revolved around the fact that attendance was dwindling. And we, the staff, have a responsibility to address that problem. And so we talked about everything. And our church was not above, beneath, beyond, elephant rides, clowns, Sunday school contests, pack the pews, pack the pew nights with gifts and prizes. And I remember having experiences, you know, I'm just fresh out of school, fresh out of seminary, you know, and you know when the room is kind of spinning, you're hearing the conversation, but you're thinking, something's wrong. And after being there for a while, I began to speak about that, and that did not go over well. And I did not always handle it well. And I really didn't understand, you know, I knew a lot of what I felt like we shouldn't do, but I really didn't know a lot of what we should do. So it was a really good experience to expose my own heart, and it drove me to Scripture, say, what in the world are church leaders called to do? And so fast forward a couple years, I'm in Greenville, meeting with this straggly little group of 30, 40, whatever it was then, people called North Hills Community Church, and we had no clue what we're doing. So we began going through the book of Ephesians, very first study, almost 21 years ago, and we came to Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul communicates in one of the clearest, most direct ways some of the foundational principles of a Christian philosophy of ministry. Like what are church leaders called to do? And in relation to them, what are all of us called to do and to be? And he, as we've seen the last few months, he lays this rich theological foundation in chapters 1 through 3, and then he prays at the end of 3 for this experience of the love of Jesus to be filled with the fullness of God, what we were just praying for as we took communion. And then he turns the corner in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's review this. I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk, to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And that calling is not just, I'm an electrician, I'm a teacher, I'm an accountant, I'm a housewife. You know, that's a significant aspect of your fulfilling your calling. But the calling is, chapters 1 through 3, that you have been called out of death into life. You've been called from being fragmented, living independently, to this alive together in Jesus. You've been called, as chapter 3 describes, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Not prove yourself to be worthy, but there's this beautiful, rich calling, and now a lifestyle should flow out of that calling that is consistent with the calling. Well, what does that look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit produced, created in the bond of peace, because there's only one body. One Spirit. He goes on to describe this unity that flows from Trinitarian oneness, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and all the redemptive oneness that flows from who God is. And then he pours out grace in verse 7. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And Ryan hit on this last week, but what is he saying there? He's saying that we are the spoils of war. We are the loot. Keep wanting to say booty, but it means something different now. But we are the it's too late. We are the plunder. We are the, let's stick with spoils of war. The prize of battle. You see that? I mean, Jesus, as he describes there, came down in order to die for us, to go up in his resurrection and ascension in order to fill up and then staff up. Do you know what staffing up is? When a new president takes office or a new executive, you know, he's hiring his team. And that's what he's describing here. Jesus is staffing up. He is giving gifts. And the gifts are actually people. The spoils of war. He has won the battle. He has taken captives out of bondage, and now he's gifting his people and these gifts of leadership, as verse 11 describes. He gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to do what? To pack the pews? To put on a good church show? Regardless of whether it's contemporary or traditional, whatever it is, is that the purpose? So that people will come to church, will meet budget. That is not what he's saying. Look what he says. The reason he has given these gifts to the body, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Remember back in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, church leaders, according to this passage, are not primarily called to do the ministry. They're primarily called to what? Equip to do the work of the ministry. Now, obviously, as Christians, we are all doing the work of the ministry. As leaders, our primary calling is to equip, to do the work of the ministry. So we could summarize it this way. An equipping church is a maturing church. Where do we get the maturing part? If we keep going, I'll give you a second to write that down. An equipping church is a maturing church. The goal is a unified Christ-likeness. The goal is a unified Christ-likeness. That's what we mean by a maturing church. It's not that we're just getting older. It's we're becoming more like Jesus. And you see that in verse 13. We're the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So gifted leaders are training, preparing, outfitting God's people. There's a variety of gifts are given in order to mature God's people. So three words we could use to summarize this first half of Ephesians 4. Unity, diversity, maturity. Unity, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Diversity, God has given grace to each one of us. There is a variety of in His gifting, so that this variegated grace through the people of God would build up the body to maturity. And it's that last one that we're going to spend today and next week talking about. And we're going to slow way down. Like today, we're only going to get to verse 14, and we're only going to get to the bad news. It's always fun, isn't it? The negative side. What maturity is not. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to come back and view this message as two parts, same message, and we're going to talk about what maturity is in verses 15 and 16. So let's look at verse 14. So this equipping body of equipped body of believers who are growing into Christ likeness, this mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That word cunning is to commit fraud, to scam, to trick. One guy translated it wicked dice playing. You're supposed to go, ooh. What he's talking about is like a dishonest card dealer, you know, who's intentionally deceiving those who are playing the game. That's that word. The phrase craftiness in deceitful schemes, there at the bottom of verse 14, is to lead astray through the method of deceit. You picture a four-year-old playing in his front yard. A van pulls up. You know, this little kid is lured away with cotton candy and kittens. That's this idea. The vulnerable are taken advantage of, led astray through deceit. Paul is saying, I don't want the people of God to live their lives vulnerable to deception, tossed to and fro. the children in this context. In other contexts, children are described as or used to illustrate humility. In this context, it is they're being used to describe someone who is unstable, impulsive, or the best word is vulnerable. Vulnerable. So if you were to summarize this whole section, especially verse 14, it is grow up. Grow up. Don't stay immature. Jesus has gifted the church with leaders whose calling is to equip for the work of the ministry, for the maturation of God's people, so that we're not like children who are tossed to and fro by every wave and wind. Now, this warning is quite countercultural, because often today maturity equals impartiality or even lethargy. Like, you are mature if you suspend judgment or refuse to stand for anything. Because all truths, it is proposed, all truths are equally valid, therefore to remain suspended in mid-air is a sign of your evolutionary advancement. You have evolved if you're suspended in mid-air. Paul is arguing the opposite. Our fickle thinking is a sign of childish immaturity, not evolutionary progress. Alistair McGrath illustrates this well in a book he's written called Doubting. And Alistair is a smart dude. He has two earned PhDs, one in molecular biophysics, both from Oxford, the other in theology. And he's taught at Oxford, Cambridge, Regent, many other schools. But listen to what he writes about the winds and waves of fashionable thinking. It says, the wisdom of our age is often seen as an embarrassment by the next generation. When I was an atheist, back in the late 60s, everything seemed so simple. Religion was dying out. A bright new dawn lay just around the corner. Religion would be relegated to the past, a grim and dusty relic of a bygone age. God was just a cozy illusion for losers, ideal for very inadequate and sad people. It was all over. Just a matter of waiting for nature to take its course. And I was in good company in believing this sort of thing. It was the smug, foolish, and fashionable wisdom of the age, like bell-bottom jeans. It was accepted enthusiastically, if just a little uncritically. But it just hasn't worked out like that. These ideas may have been fashionable, they were certainly influential, but they were equally certainly misguided. He goes on to point out that our culture has certain built-in assumptions. And even the assumption that you can't be certain of anything is a passing certainty. He writes later, the veneration of doubt and the excoriation of commitment within our culture do not mean that the gospel is wrong. So just because doubt is elevated and just because commitment is depreciated, it does not mean that the gospel is wrong. It just means that our culture is going through a passing phase that brings it into conflict with the values of that gospel, and the culture will move on even though it makes life uncomfortable for us now. Young people especially, do you hear the wisdom in these words? From a man who studied at the highest levels and been around for many decades, he's seen the winds blow from the east and blow from the west. You see the waves of thinking rise and then recede. And even though we often think that the assumptions in the air we breathe, in the movies we watch, in the books we read, are novel and compelling, they will pass. And Paul is saying one of the signs of maturity is that you, God's people, we are not swept away with each to and fro wave and wind of fashionable, deceitful thinking. Does that make sense? He's wanting us to be grounded. Not crusty, not brittle, not ignorant, but aware. Aware of the fact that my heart is deceitful. My culture is deceived. The enemy of my soul, our souls, is a deceiver. And he's already laid the foundation for this in Ephesians 2 when he described us outside of Christ as being, as following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and that hypnotic, robotic, swept along. And it's so interesting as you step away from that and you look at where we are, especially in the upper echelons of academia, and you just think there is such pride at the novelty of our thinking, but it is extremely predictable and passing when you step away. So the antidote to this childish instability is not blind dogmatism. It's not what Paul is saying. The antidote, and I'm going to just throw out where we're going to go next week, but I'm not going to develop it. The antidote is two words to summarize it: symmetry, speaking the truth in love. We grow up in every way, verse 15. Like, not a lopsided, warped maturing where you got a huge head and a tiny little heart, or you got a really big left arm. You know, it's that kind of warped. You know, we're a church that is all about truth. And we're going to stand for truth. We're going to be mean about it. Or we're love, we love, we hug, we love, we cry, we love. This truth stuff is out. It's love. Speaking the truth in love. We grow up in every way. Do you see that? So we'll talk about that next week, symmetry. And synergy is the second big antidote to this childish instability. Synergy. You see, we are held together by every joint. That's talking about parts of the body, not other kinds of joints. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This synergy. So, tempted to go down that road, but we're going to wait for next week. Let's slow down and talk about this childishness. Let's push this in a little closer and look at our own hearts based on what we see in verse 14. Some very specific possibilities that might illustrate our immaturity. So, here it is. You ready? As I go through these, if you try to take them all in, you're going to check out. It's overwhelming. So, ask the Spirit to show you one that you think, right now, this is getting closest to where I am. And if it doesn't make sense, we may have, I think we're going to have time at the end for a few questions, so feel free to text in questions about what I'm talking about here, because a few of these could be confusing. So you might be childish, tossed to and fro, carried about by deceived. if you believe your feelings are reliable. If you believe your feelings are reliable. You wake up in the morning. Have you ever felt unsaved? Every morning. Pre-coffee. Have you ever woken up and felt unloved? I mean, you can look at all the verses and they're just not connecting at all. That may be true for a missionary, for a preacher, for that spiritual lady down the row, but not for me. Let me say something about feelings. When I say they're unreliable, I'm not saying they're not saying something. Our feelings tell us something, and they're important. They're not just to be disregarded. What I'm saying is, I'm not questioning the validity of the feelings, but what I'm questioning is the authority of the feelings. Does that make sense? My feelings tell me something. They may tell me that I need to eat, didn't get enough sleep. They may tell me that I'm under a lot of pressure, or I'm holding anger towards someone. I mean, they're real indicators of where I am. The question is whether or not they are authoritative. And you might be childish if, when you experience feelings, you interpret them as an authoritative statement about who you are, who God is, or who your brothers and sisters are. That means every day you're going to be tossed to and fro with every emotion or experience. So you might be childish if you believe your feelings are reliable or authoritative, rather than grounding what is true on who God is based on what God has said. Secondly, you might be childish if you don't welcome correction. Now, it doesn't mean you have to enjoy it, but as we're going to see through this whole context, an equipping community is an antidote to immaturity. An equipping community is an antidote to immaturity. I can't grow in Christ alone. Paul doesn't see any category for that. Everything here is community. He puts us in relationships. Yes, they're hard, and yes, there's times where we feel like I would be a much better Christian if people would get away from me. But the only way we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus is in community. And the very people that bother us so much are often gifts by God to grow us into the likeness of Jesus. So individualism is often a sign of immaturity, like the 2-year-old who's like grabs things, like, I want to do it. Let me do it. We need each other. Third one, this is another one that can easily be misunderstood. You might be childish if you rarely laugh at yourself. Say, where did that come from? I think I threw that in there just because the Spirit's been doing that work in my heart for the last couple of years, showing me how much I take myself too seriously. And that indicates that I might not believe that I'm deceivable. Do you know what I mean? If I don't think I'm deceivable, then I'm going to assume that I'm always right. And that when you point out something in me, rather than me being able to, oh, whoa, how did I not see that? I am a doofus. And at times I repent, and at other times, if it's it's not a sinful thing, it might be just a dumb thing, I should be able to laugh at myself. And that ability to step away from ourselves and to see ourselves in community and to see the things that we might not have wanted to admit about ourselves is actually a sign of maturity, not immaturity. Does that make sense? I know that's different than many of us think, because many of us think maturity is having your act perfectly together and giving that impression to everyone around you. And that may actually be a sign of immaturity, or even worse, deception, that you're deceived as to who you really are. Shoot a question if that one doesn't make sense. At number four, you might be childish if you do not identify lies in books, music, movies, and TV shows. Like, if I can watch a movie, and I'm not talking about even just seeing objectionable elements, like a movie may have no swearing, stabbing, or sleeping together, but if you cannot pick up on the underlying assumptions in the movie, then you may be childish. Like, just assuming that our culture gets it right just because it's Disney World. There are huge assumptions. You might be childish if you believe you are immune to demonic deception. This is a big one. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Some of us have a false humility. We're like, he doesn't have time for us. And as we were talking about in prayer meeting last night, I'm not talking about, you know, seeing a devil under every doily kind of thing. Whatever a doily is. but still, do we realize, and we're gonna see this more as we move through Ephesians in chapter 5 and especially in chapter 6. But we have a real enemy who has a vested interest in your immaturity and your instability. Are we aware of that? Does that throw us on our knees? Another one, you might be childish if you are never surprised when reading the Bible. This one is specifically addressed to people who may have been, you might have been maybe a Christian for a really long time. You may have grown up in the church. So whenever you read the Bible, it's, I've been there, I've done that t-shirt. I know that. And that's a really scary place. Like, even to be able to come to church week after week after week after week, and for the Spirit never to give you fresh eyes or never to catch you by surprise. Oh, wow. Like, I hadn't thought of that. And I'm not talking about just a tidbit of pearl of wisdom here. I'm talking about the Spirit speaking to your heart and saying, showing you how the Scripture connects to the way you were thinking or corrects your thinking. Does that ever happen with you? It doesn't mean every time you open the Bible, it's like, whoa, never seen that before. But are there times when the Spirit catches you by surprise? I've been so blessed numerous times when I've gone to a class or to a prayer retreat, and then I get a text from Ross, has texted me this a couple times, Psalm 119:18, he's praying this prayer for me during that class or this prayer retreat or whatever. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Like, this is what I'm praying for you. That God will help you see things that you've been blind to. You see the wonder of the Word of God in a way that you haven't seen. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There are depths that you and I have no concepts of. There are aspects of ourselves that the Word of God exposes afresh, whether you're 6 or 60 or 90. And part of maturity is keeping that tenderness so that we are not just swept along by the deception of our own hearts or our own age. You might be childish if you cannot relax. Another one of those I threw in for me, feeling driven lately, feeling tossed to and fro by obligations. There is a kind of redemptive rest that is refreshing. Even when there's still lots to do, even when things might not be resolved, even when it doesn't turn out as well as I would have liked, can I rest because of who Jesus is? If I'm being driven by every wind and wave, assumptions that I have to do this or else, that might be a sign of immaturity, not maturity. And then finally, you might be childish if you don't live with a sense of calling. Again, I shared this with the prayer meeting last night, and they go, "You're going to kill us all with that one. You're going to kill us all." Well, let me explain what I mean by calling. Because many of us think calling, you know, I'm called to go do something spectacular. That in Ephesians, we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Do you have a sense of calling? Not just a specific vocation, which may be the avenue of your living out that calling, but bigger than that, that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's what Paul means when he says calling. He goes all the way back to Ephesians 1, before you knew you were even on earth, someone was after you. He named you. He called you. He died for you. He pursued you. He broke you. He raised you up. He commissioned you. And He put you here now for His purpose by His grace. And if I'm waiting for this special note from God to do something spectacular before I have a sense of calling, then I may not understand calling. I may be just driven by either a false sense of spiritual calling, or in America, this is what we do. We go through school. We go to get a job, or we go to college, and then we get us a wife, and then we have us some kids. And then we try to save a lot of money so that we can retire and go to Florida and die. And that's what we do. And that's what I'm doing. Is that the calling of God on our lives? No. That is childish. It's being swept along by every wind and wave. And churches can do that when we're pursuing gimmicks and trying to do the latest thing to try to drum up a response, or people can do that. So, any questions about that? We have time for just a couple, and then I want to pray for you. What do feelings in the life of a mature, maturing believer look like? And how do they connect to their growth in Christlikeness? How am I supposed to know? Yeah, I really don't. I know I'm going out on a limb here, but I don't think a mature believer experiences feelings much differently than an immature believer, but I think they process those feelings differently. Does that make sense? Like, read the great men and women of faith. They often felt like junk. And some of them went through deep despair. I mean, William Cooper, oh my word, the song we sang about recently, I mean, deep despair. Charles Spurgeon, deep, deep. Many of these guys battled depression, anger, fear, like all the rest of us. So it's not that when you're mature, you're never going to have these feelings like God hates me, or I'm no good, or I can't do anything. All of us are plagued by those feelings. It's what level of authority do you give those feelings? And where do you turn when you experience those feelings? I have to run to Psalm 143:8 every morning. Lord, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me to know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. I'm looking away from those feelings. But having said that, that doesn't mean I totally disregard them. I don't place authority on them. Sometimes they help me understand myself better. God uses them to throw me on him. So I know that's a short one. Any more? Ben? Oh, how do you know the difference between correction and judgment? I know that when I'm corrected, I feel very belittled and put down. That's a great question. I think the difference, Hebrews tells us that in both correction and judgment, there is pain. Remember Hebrews 12? It's painful. When your dad spanks you, it hurts. Just because he loves you doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. So there are times where our Father's, our Heavenly Father's correction is painful. But there's no comparison between the correction of a loving Father and the condemnation of an angry judge. Do you understand? There's no comparison. So when I feel the pain of his correction, and the enemy of my soul and my feelings all want to run away from my Father as if he is condemning me, if I will turn around and look at his face through Jesus, I will see his love. And that those branches, as Jesus said in John 15, that bear fruit, he will prune that they may bear more fruit, not that he would condemn them. So when he corrects us, even though our feelings, and that's a good example, we may feel belittled, we may feel put down, when we turn and refuse to view those feelings as authoritative and rest in his word, he says, I am your Father, I will discipline, I will train you for your good and my glory. I am working all things together for your good and my glory. And so there is a movement toward your Father for more grace rather than a running away in shame and guilt. Does that make sense? Okay, one more. How do you know if you are being called or if you are being selfish in the decisions you make in your life? So I'm assuming this question is asking, called to do something. And motives are a hard thing. Paul says, I don't even know my own motives in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't worry about it. He says, and I don't even worry about you judging my motives. He distinguishes that from actions that are sinful. So when I sense a calling to do something, this happened to me a few months ago, well, about 6 months ago, and I was wrestling with, okay, Lord, is this your calling on my life or is this just something I want to do? And when we're honest about those feelings and temptations, we can go to God and say, Lord, if I do this, I could be tempted to want this or do this or do this. So you tell God that. This is where my heart can go. I die to that. And I'm going to follow you in this. So I'm dying to self. I'm following you. And then I'm going to trust that your grace, as he pours grace on me, will protect me from these temptations and let me follow your calling in purity. That doesn't mean it's going to be flawless. One thing that hit me on the Rick and Chris video, you know, that we watched a few months ago, is at the end, Rick said, Some people think, I forget how he said it, some people think we're stronger. Remember he said, but we're actually weaker. We just know God is stronger. That would be a good example of that. The fact that I'm called doesn't mean there aren't moments of selfishness, but I'm dying to those, I'm looking to God, and he's fulfilling his calling in my life. Can we pray for that? I know we've left things hanging here this morning because we've kind of just looked at the negative. But if the Spirit has specifically spoken to you about one of these areas of childishness and you say, that's where I am, can you think of one of those? You want to come up and share that with? No, we don't have time for that. I wish we had time for that, to pray for one another. But let's, you may even, as we pray, you may even want to look at that one that the Spirit really put on your heart in light of verse 14 and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to work in your heart in that area, to mature you. And then as we come back next week, we will see how that happens in community. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that your Spirit met with us, is meeting with us, is exposing our hearts, is helping us to see ourselves more honestly. And at times that can be discouraging because, like, we just want to get over it. We just want to get better. We just want to be free. And yet you've called us to a life that is daily. We are fighting winds and waves and human cunning and craftiness both in our own hearts and all around us. And so we look to you. We rest in you. We run in you. Jesus, you are everything to us. If we have to figure this out on our own, we're lost. Lost, like a boat tossed all around in a huge ocean storm. Like little children being led astray by a deceiver. But you have not left us as orphans. We have a Father who has given us the Spirit of truth, who has poured the love, your love, into our hearts by your Spirit. And so we pray as we talk these things through with our shepherding group members, with our family and friends, today, this afternoon, this week, that you would expose us as a church, that we would see areas of childishness, that we would see where we're pouting, throwing our bodies on the ground, we're mad, we want our own way, we're vulnerable. And that this would not just discourage us, but this would compel us to run to our Father. And then, Lord, this week and then next week, as we come back to this passage, you would grow us up. And we pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.